Okay, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Now, this is a great chapter for the subject matter we are discussing of late on Sunday evenings. It includes a lot of the very basic points of Calvinism, predestination. Verse 3, Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention which he purposed in him. Also we have obtained, or in him also we have obtained, an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for the doctrine of predestination, for the kind intention of your will, the fact that you have chosen and carried out and will carry out all your desire, and yet not be tainted by sin, not be the cause of sin or the choice that was made by Adam and Eve and all after to stay in sin, to be rebellious. That, Lord, you have in every way been clear of this, and yet, Lord, sovereign in all things. You're a mighty God and a great God. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You can see that predestined is mentioned there in the text I just read. Verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons. In verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Those two instances in that passage here in Ephesians 1, that's two more times, and a lot of Baptists think it's mentioned in the whole Bible, because there's a revulsion about the doctrine of predestination. And one of the reasons and one of the hazards, really, when you talk about things like this, that are considered one of the heavier, harder doctrines for people to accept, election being one of them as well, is a tendency for people to view these as with an improper prejudice. They hear the term, and then they think in their minds what the term means. But then it turns out the term really doesn't mean that's in their minds. So they either have set up a straw man in their minds, they've misunderstood, they don't want to receive it, so they have mischaracterized it. There's all sorts of possibilities, but you really can't reject a doctrine until you understand it and as what it says. We would object if up north people said, yeah, all those Southerners just a bunch of hicks, don't know anything. Well, that's a prejudice. And an improper one. Surely there are some who are following that, but that's an overgeneralization. It's not accurate. It's improperly prejudicial. Some say I can never be a Calvinist because I believe we should preach the gospel to everyone. Well, so do Calvinists. But in the mind of that person, they believe that Calvinists don't believe in evangelism. So they reject it on the basis of evangelism. So they're rejecting something that Calvinists also reject. Or I can't accept Calvinism because it's a mockery of witnessing and prayer, since everything's already been determined and nothing can be done about it. Well, that's fatalism. Calvinism also is against fatalism. Calvinists believe that the gospel will bear fruit. The Holy Spirit will use the word of God to bring faith and to regenerate sinners. So when people hear predestination, they tend to think of some concept in their mind that isn't really accurate. Now, I have no problem. I mean, I have a problem, but not as much of a problem if people understand it and then they reject it. Because that's the default position. If you object to something, you really should understand it. They're wrong, because the Bible obviously says here that we're predestined. But at least they're not, you know, using some faulty logic to do so. Well, they may still be using faulty logic, but not prejudicial. So they think of predestination as God working to condemn people to hell in the same way that he saves people to go to heaven. And of course, that if that were the case, we would reject it as well, because it would make God the author of sin. And God would be forcing people to sin and ensuring that they go to hell, because he's chosen them for hell. But it's often the case that this is not what predestination is, and not what double predestination refers to. So now I want to talk about double predestination. And by double, I mean that God has a predestination toward both those who are elect and those who are reprobate. Those who are chosen and those who are not. So there is a double predestination. Predestination itself means that God chooses beforehand who goes to heaven and who does not. The real issue is how that works out. This is where the conflict is. A lot of people believe God is sovereign in all these things, but that is the basic, simplest definition, is that God chooses beforehand who goes to heaven and who does not. Does he do it by a single act of predestination? Or is it a double predestination? Does he just do it? Does he just use it on one side? In other words, is God predestined, as we're told here in this verse 5, predestined us to adoption as sons? Is that all he does? Or does it also cover the fact that he predestines those who will not end up in heaven, but will end up in hell? The verse I read in verse 11 that has predestined in it says that we've been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Based on that, you pretty much have to say that there has to be some form of double predestination. God is involved on both sides if he works all things after the counsel of his will. But some like to hide behind that, avoid the problem by saying he only predestines those who are saved, because they can't imagine God predestining those who are lost and end up in hell. And so we want to understand that and answer that, because that is going to come up. It may have already come up in your mind, and it's troublesome unless we understand what the Bible teaches. As I mentioned last time, it's been a few weeks now, possibly the most common view of predestination is that God sees in advance what we're going to do. And then based on that, he predestines us to heaven or hell. If he sees we're going to reject it, he predestines us to hell. If he sees we're going to accept, he predestines us to heaven. That's called the prescient view of predestination. And of course, that's an awful way to view things. That's the Arminian view, because the Arminians are placing the decision of man at a very top level. God can't do anything in the Arminian's mind unless the sinner allows it. So that position would destroy God's sovereignty, and it would assume that man had the ability to choose God when the Bible says he's dead in trespasses and sins, and that nobody can come to Christ unless the Father draws them, and other verses as well. The other view is the Augustinian or Reform view that our church holds, and that is that God chooses before the foundation of the world entirely based on his own sovereign will. That the point of God's choosing is God. Nothing in us, not seeing into the future, how we will do, but wholly before anything's done, good or bad, right or wrong, he chooses. He chooses to save. And we also see that in the text I read, that such as in verse 5 with that predestined verse, that he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. You see, all that is just God's graciousness and God's kindness. It's nothing to do with us. There's no reason that any of us are saved above anybody else. There is really, literally no reason. We weren't better people. God didn't look it down and see we were doing to do good things. I mean, just by his own kind intention. And we see that throughout. The mystery of his will becomes obvious when in time we see who is called and they bear fruit to that. But it's all under the control of God. And so this is all based on the Lord's glory, to the praise of his glory, verse 12. So we know that going in. It means that God in time will bring a person to faith. He will give them a new heart. He will make them able to repent and to believe. All that is the first step, and then people respond because God has opened their heart to believe the gospel. So the double part is just saying that that has an application to both the chosen and to the reprobate, to those who will not believe. So this has been misunderstood, as I said, and then rejected. Great theologians have said, you know, there's no such thing as double predestination or single predestination. But if you do that, you're cutting God off for half the people. It would mean, for example, that if God only predestines the elect, there's a conjecture that people have that those who are not elect might still be saved, because God has nothing to do with them. They're on their own out there in, in limbo. They might still, through some human effort, become a Christian. And that's possible if you deny God's power over both sides. So God's sovereignty extending over both the elect and the non-elect requires some form of double predestination. We're saying God is choosing some to go to heaven and some to go to hell. How does he do that? Now, there's a word I've used, and you probably know it, that I want to bring in here because this is pertinent to the discussion. The word is monergism. Monergism is M-O-N-E-R-G-I-S-M. It's a doctrine that states that God and God alone brings salvation. That is consistent with the Calvinistic viewpoint, is that God chooses, God saves. The Lord Jesus alone. He's the only Savior. And His work, the Holy Spirit's work, the work of God alone, salvation is of the Lord. Without any cooperation from us, the Holy Spirit doesn't need us, and there's nothing we can do for Him to bring regeneration. And that's as opposed to synergism. Synergism is an Arminian viewpoint where it's God and man. God does His part, man does his part. So synergistically, from the Arminian standpoint, God saves with a little of both. It may be a lot of God and a little of man. It may be all of man and none of God. The spectrum can go both directions. But the synergistic view is that God works in connection with the work of man. God will save, but man has to believe. God has to see something in man, some raised hand or going forward, and then God will move in. And so you get a lot of those weak evangelistic methods through synergism. So when I say monergism, and there's a good website, I guess it's still up, monergism.com. It is trumpeting the work of God alone, that God is the one who saves, wholly, without any help from us. And God doesn't merely make it possible. He brings it to pass. When God chooses before the foundation of the world, it's not laid out there as a potential. It is an actual, particular, peculiar atonement. We've already looked at a limited atonement. This is what we're speaking of. God is going to save those He chooses to save by the kind intention of His will to the glory of God and Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. So the question about double predestination is, does God monergistically work to make both sides end up where He predestines them? Does He do the same active work to save someone as He does to condemn someone? And so from that standpoint, there are two kinds of predestination. Symmetrical, you know, symmetry is balanced, that God does the same, essentially, on both sides. He does the same powerful work to bring righteousness. He does the same powerful work to condemn sin and make sure that people who are chosen to hell go there. So He's active on both ends. Is God monergistically, symmetrically involved in the same way for both the saved and the lost? Those who believe that He is, of course, have a good reason to reject double predestination, because God would be actively bringing sin, making sure that people sinned in order to be condemned. He would even create fresh evil in their souls and force them to reject the gospel. It brings up that thing where people talk about people wanting to go to heaven and God just turns them away, that they're begging to be saved, and God just pushes them out. And that would be a symmetrical view of predestination. Sometimes it's called the doctrine of equal ultimacy, that the ultimate end is achieved in the same way, the same work of God, the same operations with both the saved and the unsaved. That symmetry between the election and reprobation is really unworthy of us even to think of God. And the Bible doesn't speak of it that way. If we say from all eternity, God decrees some to election by divine initiative, works faith in their hearts and brings them actively to salvation, we're saying in the symmetrical view that by the same token, from all eternity, God decrees some to sin and damnation and actively intervenes to work sin in their lives, bringing them to damnation by divine initiative. That would make God the author of sin. In the case of the elect, regeneration is the monergistic work of God. In the case of the reprobate, sin and degeneration would be the monergistic work of God, if you believe the symmetrical view. There would be a parallelism between God predestining on both sides. And that would be, if you want to speak of it as God enabling, positive, God enables positive on the election side, those who would be saved. He enables, he does a positive work to enable us to believe. Then he would also do a positive work to make sure that the reprobate do not believe. That would be a positive scheme. God working the same way. That's symmetry. That would make God the one who makes us sin. That would lead to a point where people say, well, what can we do? God's making us sin. He's making us sin so that we go to hell. They might point out Pharaoh. God hardened his heart as an example of that. Of course, the teaching there is that not that God made the sin, but that Pharaoh made the sin. God merely used the sin of Pharaoh. So anytime you make God the author of sin, you know you're wrong, because God would not be holy. It's a monstrous view. The other view is the asymmetrical view. It means there's not a positive, equally monergistic work of God on both ends. That's the historic or Augustinian view. This is the Calvinistic view. This is the Reformed view. In the lives of the elect, God does a positive work to rescue us from spiritual death by making us alive and creating faith in our souls. God chooses and works positively. He calls us to faith. He opens our heart. He regenerates us. But in the case of those who are not believers, God does not actively, positively produce sin to make sure they end up in hell. He merely passes them over. He abandons them to their sins. This also is a choice of God, because we don't know why God chooses one and not the other, except the kind intention of his will and his sovereignty. In the case of the reprobate, the case of the unbeliever, in the case of the ones who are not going to believe, he leaves them in their sin. God doesn't have to create unbelief in the heart of the reprobate because it's already there. He doesn't have to make them sinners. They already are. He just leaves them that way. He doesn't prevent people from coming to Christ. They prevent themselves from coming to Christ on the basis of their own will, not the will of God. He leaves them in that state. That's what happened at the fall in the Garden of Eden. People who were saved, we all fell. We were fine. And then we all went down, and then we're all fallen. And then those who were saved were redeemed from that group that were fallen. The others, he did not actively condemn. He did not give them sin to make sure they were condemned. He just let them alone. In our minds, we tend to think as humans that if God does a nice thing for one group, he's got to do the same nice thing for the other group. And he doesn't. He just leaves people in sin. People understood that. I mean, it's good that they're upset about it, because God uses that to draw them to Christ. You see, from our standpoint, you know, the Lord is telling us what he does. He leaves some and chooses others. And we ought to say then, well, I don't want to be left. I don't want to be ignored. I don't want to be left in my sin. So this is a double, but it is not asymmetrical. It's asymmetrical, but not symmetrical. God does positive on the one side to provide faith, and negative on the other side, in that he doesn't intervene in saving them. Now, their end is decreed by being sinners. God has already destined all who do not believe in Jesus to hell. It's logical that if God has chosen some to heaven, that he has also chosen some to hell. But in the first case, the elect are chosen and monergistically brought to faith. In the other, they are not monergistically brought to faith. They're left in their sins. And so that is their end. And their end is destined as God does for the unbelievers. We've been told that already, that we die, and we die eternally. So that's the Reform view, that from all eternity, God decrees some to election and positively intervenes in their lives to work regeneration and faith by a monergistic work of grace. To the non-elect, God withholds his monergistic work of grace and passes them by and leaves them to themselves. He does not monergistically work sin or unbelief into their lives. They already have that. Even in the case of hardening of sinners, God does not work evil in us by creating fresh evil in us. He uses what's there. We see that in, he uses nations to judge other nations. He doesn't make them sin. They already got that. So another significant difference is in respect to justice. The decree and fulfillment of election provides mercy for the elect, while the efficacy of reprobation provides justice. So God accomplishes mercy for the elect, and he accomplishes justice for the reprobate. He accomplishes both. He glorifies himself and defends his great holy name by punishing sin and also by saving sinners. So justice is rendered in both cases, in the sense that people are saved by justice, in that Jesus died and paid the penalty, paid the price of sin, and in the loss that they pay for their sin themselves, in the justice of God. So God grants the mercy of election to some and justice to others. No one's a victim of injustice. You know, people think of predestination as unjust. To fail to receive mercy is not to be treated unjustly. God is under no obligation to grant mercy to all. In fact, he's under no obligation to grant mercy to anybody. So, as he says in Romans 9, too, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. That's the source. Now, we may not say, well, why did God? We don't know. God doesn't force people to reject Christ. There are people saying, oh, I want to believe in you. I want to believe. And I just can't. They do that out of their own heart and will. They don't want to come to Christ. That's what it boils down to. And no one can unless God regenerates them monergistically. So the positive side of the coin of predestination and double predestination is election. The negative side is reprobation. They're left in their sins. And they are gladly left as far as they're concerned, because again, we do not have it within us to really desire God. No one seeks after God, the Bible tells us. So the positive side is that we are elect, we're chosen, we're saved, monergistically, God's work alone. The other side is left to the consequences. God passes over those he does not choose. He leaves them to their own devices. Now, every one of us has been in that camp as far as in time goes. Now, from eternity, God's already made his moves, and we know that even from this verse, as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, verse 4, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So he does things on a different realm than we have the ability to. He's already done that. So the elect receive mercy. The reprobate then receive justice. For what reason? Now, this is the thing that I guess troubles us, is why are some predestined positively for salvation? All we know is it has nothing to do with us, because all of us are worthy of death. If God chose to save no one, it would be completely just. God could do anything he wanted. He could have redeemed the whole of mankind if he wanted to, but then his justice maybe would have been an issue. God is doing what he's doing. God is doing what he knows is right, and God is doing what he's doing based upon his own will, to his own glory, and bringing no injustice, no area where he can be credited with creating sin or promoting evil. We just don't know why he chooses. You know, as I mentioned before, Brother Barry Pruitt will always say, "Scott, why us?" I mean, who knows? It wasn't for anything. It was in spite of us, because nobody deserves salvation. So double predestination, following predestination, is merely saying that this applies to both the elect and the non-elect, that God's sovereignty does not miss either side, that God chooses to save, positively affects salvation on the one side. God chooses to condemn on the other side, not monergistically providing in them what they don't already have, such as what he does for people who get saved, but to leave them in the condition that they're in, which ends up in eternal damnation and hell. That is the teaching of it. So it is an asymmetrical work, not monergistically applied equally on both ends. God supplies righteousness for those who are elect. He does not supply sin for those who are not elect. He leaves them in sin. The fact that on the positive side, people are saved is merely saying God has positively, monergistically provided us with faith and repentance and righteousness in Christ so that we might go to heaven by his grace. Nothing is added to the other side. But that, again, God is totally in charge of that. God is sovereign in that. And we see it here. This is how Paul starts off with the Ephesians. How did you get saved? Ephesians. Well, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So, how'd you get here? God's chosen us before the foundation of the world. His glory, his grace. And all this works, of course, with the understanding of Calvinism, which is our 5 points we're studying on both ends here, that God alone receives the glory for our salvation. That no one be in heaven saying, "Boy, I put my mind to that, and I finally came up with a solution, and I let God save me." It's God's saving people that he's chosen. And the others, he is passing by. He's not actively driving them away from him. They've already driven away from him. He's not actively adding sin to their lives. They already have sin in their lives. But because God is who he is, sovereign, then predestination is double, but not symmetrical. Let's pray. Lord, help us to accept this by praise to you, Lord, that any of us who know you know you by pure grace. What a wonderful God you are, how kind you are, the kind intention of your will. Severity of those who are left, but Lord, we all deserve that. And you provided for us in Christ the righteousness and the faith that we need to be saved. And this before the foundation of the world. Lord, may we be in understanding this and any questions we have about it, may we start there. That you've done what it is your wish to do. To your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.